Let's give our attention to two texts in the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus 36, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to skip through the rest of 36 and 37, part of 38, and look at verses 21 through 31 of chapter 38. We're going to begin with Exodus 36, verses 1 through 7. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 76. Exodus 36, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7, where God's word reads as follows. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and a word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And then we'll skip over to chapter 38, starting in verse 21. So 38, starting in verse 21. "These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upwards, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, and 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made their fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the basis for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar. The bases around the court, and the bases of the court of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court." So far, the reading from God's word, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, when you think about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, you see that the tabernacle actually occupies a significant portion of this second book of the Bible. The first 13 chapters deal with the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt as God, in a sense, renews his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and leading the people of Israel out. Chapters 14 through 24, you have Israel in the wilderness, receiving the Ten Commandments, passing through the Red Sea, all those kind of monumental events in the life of Israel. But then starting in chapter 25, and really all the way through to the end with a little interlude in the middle, the rest of the book, the rest of the 15 chapters of this book are preoccupied with this tabernacle, this tent. Now, it includes tabernacle instructions, and then a kind of a rebellion of Israel in the middle of that, and then the tabernacle construction. But for the most part, it's all dealing, 15 chapters, dealing with the construction and building of a tent. Now, today we're looking at two texts that relate to this special tent that God gave to the people of Israel. The first text from Exodus 36 is the last text before the construction begins. So up to this point, it's just been theory about the tabernacle, and then verses 1 through 7 of chapter 36 are the last text before the actual building of the different pieces of furniture begin. And then chapter 38, verses 21 through 31, that's the first text after construction of the tabernacle is finished. So you have the last text before construction begins, and the first text after construction is finished. And those are both are going to be part of our consideration tonight. Now, when it comes to chapter 36, we see that the first text is dealing with giving and the organizing of the craftsmen. And the second text, chapter 38, verses 21 and following, really reads a little bit like an accountant's ledger. It seems like something of a record-keeping log. But what we want to see is both of them deal with worship. The first and the second text, both of them direct us to understand worship. Worship as practiced by Israel, worship that would inform our own worship today. And so what we want to see is that the worship and presence of God is the great treasure of his people. The worship and treasure of God, the worship and presence of God, rather, is the great treasure of his people. And so we're going to look at each of the texts in turn, learn something different from each of them. The first text, we want to see generosity in worship by the people of Israel, chapter 36, verses 1 through 7. And in the second text, chapter 38, verse 21 and following, we want to see the value of worship. So we want to see the generosity of worship among the people of Israel, and then the value of worship, the value, in a sense, that can be seen from the value of the tabernacle. So we look at the generosity in worship, the value of worship, as we seek to learn that the worship and presence of God is the great treasure of his people. And so we're going to begin in chapter 36. We're going to look at the generosity of God in the generosity of Israel when it comes to the worship of God. So let's look first in chapter 36. With the instructions all given, so from chapter 25 to chapter 30, and then we have the golden calf incident in between, but all the instructions, all the blueprints have been given from God on Sinai to Moses, given in turn to Bezalel and Oholiab. With all those preparations made, Moses now records the organization of those who are going to do the actual building. And there are two men who are these leaders, this Bezalel and Oholiab, who are the chief craftsmen, so to speak. There's Bezalel and Oholiab, and it says in our text, beside those two names, every craftsman in whom the Lord has put the skill. But Bezalel and Oholiab are the ones who are in charge. Now, Bezalel, we know, was of the tribe of Judah. He was the son of a man named Hur. It is possible that he was the son of the man who held up Moses' hands while he sat on the mountain while Israel was fighting with the Amalekites. It is possible, I say, because the lineage of Hur that holds up Moses' hands is not recorded for us. So I don't know how common the name Hur was among the tribes of Israel, specifically among the tribe of Judah, but it is possible that this Bezalel was the son of that Hur. Oholiab, not of the tribe of Judah. Oholiab is of the tribe of Dan. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that their lineage actually isn't of primary consequence in their service of the tabernacle. Most important in this aspect of the tabernacle's building is that they are appointed by God, appointed for a specific task to supervise the construction of the tabernacle. Now, we talked about this at some length last Lord's Day. Different people are gifted with different gifts, and they're called to use their gifts for the Lord's glory in different ways. And that is true also when it comes to these two men. They were gifted uniquely in the work of construction. And that's what we would call the Christian doctrine of vocation, where everything that you do in life is to be done for the glory of God. God is not only served by the work that is done within the church, He is served by the work that's done in the church. But whatever you do, whether you eat and drink, you do all to the glory of God. And that's the Christian doctrine of vocation. And that's true of Bezalel and Oholiab. They were to serve the Lord in the construction of the tabernacle, using their gifts for that end. In the text it says, Bezalel and Oholiab have been given skill and intelligence by the Lord. The Lord is the one who puts this skill and intelligence into these two men. In the King James Version, skill and intelligence is translated somewhat differently and more accurately in this case. The King James Version translates it as wisdom and understanding. Isn't it interesting that the Bible uses the word wisdom when it comes to the skill of Bezalel and Oholiab in construction? Wisdom, it's a biblically directed skill in living. That's what wisdom is, and that's what Bezalel and Oholiab practice, not as priests, not as teachers of the people, but in their specific vocation of constructing the tabernacle that God had given to the people of Israel to manifest His presence among them. So wisdom is given to these two men to apply their biblical skill to the building of the tabernacle. But we really don't want to rehash again the biblical doctrine of vocation. It's sufficient simply to review it a little bit. We want to see something else in the text as well. We want to see something else besides Bezalel and Oholiab and their gifts. We want to instead understand how these craftsmen are enabled to do their work by the generosity of the gifts of the people of Israel. It says in verse 6 that the people had to be restrained from giving gifts anymore. In verse 3, it says that the people of Israel continued bringing these free will offerings. Now, it's a very important word, this free will offering, because the people were not constrained to give. They were given according to the desire of their heart. And so when Israel was invited to give gold and silver and bronze and the materials that were needed for the tabernacle, there was not a trickle of gifts, but there was a flood of gifts. There was a river of gifts, in the sense that poured to the middle of the camp for the building of the tabernacle. And it wasn't a river that you might have a seasonal duration, like you would see in some of the wildernesses of Africa, where riverbeds are completely dried out, and then when the rains fall, they fill up and the banks swell for a very short time, and then they dry up again. It's not like that. The people keep on giving. They keep bringing gifts to the craftsmen, to the point where the craftsmen actually have to say to Moses, "We have more than enough." That says something about the craftsmen too. But they have more than enough. Moses actually has to issue a decree to the people of Israel that they have to stop giving. Now that's a people that is committed to giving. A people that is so excited, so generous towards the construction of this tabernacle that Moses has to forbid any further contribution. That shows us something about Israel's heart in this moment. They are so joyful in the building of the tabernacle that they are glad to give whatever they can and however much they can. That's important for us as Christians as we think about the service of God, because sometimes we talk about service to God using the word sacrifice. Maybe you use it in the context of leadership in a church, and as a church leader, you're asked to sacrifice your time for the good of the people, or you sacrifice your reputation in the service of the Lord. Sometimes people will talk about turning your back on sin as a sacrifice, that this person sacrifices so much because they're not pursuing this sin or that sin. Sometimes you might think about sacrifice in terms of how much you give financially to the church. People will try to motivate their congregations by asking them to give sacrificially. that's not the word that comes to Israel's mind when they are asked to give. It doesn't seem like they view it as a sacrifice. To them, it seems to be a delight, something that they rejoice to do, this giving that keeps on coming from the people of Israel. That's the kind of giving that is expected in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we looked at that before, where it talks about how God loves a cheerful giver. Well, he also describes in what manner the giving is done. And it says in that text that the giving of the Christian life is not reluctantly, and it's not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the giving of Israel. It's not under compulsion. It's not reluctantly. They give generously from their possessions. Now, in this moment, the Israelites are really an embodiment of the generosity that is expected of God's people. Israel doesn't always behave this way. Just like we do, they stumble and fall, and some seasons they serve the Lord well, and other seasons you really don't understand what they're doing in terms of the biblical record. But here they're doing a good work. They're embodying the generosity that is expected of God's people. Now, we have to remember that God's people are not called to be generous for generosity's sake. This is not an account that lifts up the people of Israel because they were generous. This is an account that lifts up the generosity of the people of Israel in response to something. The response of God's people, whatever the action is, whatever the virtue is, the response of God's people is always a response to the gospel. It's always a response to God's original action towards his people. And the same thing is true when it comes to generosity. Human generosity is not to be pursued for generosity's sake. Human generosity is a reaction. Human generosity properly practiced is a reaction to God's initial generosity to us. The gift that God gives to us as it is recorded in the gospel. So the God who is generous with us in sending his son to die on the cross for the guilt of our sins, paying this infinite debt that we could never repay because he is infinitely generous with us, then we in turn are asked to reflect him, to be generous as he is generous, to be generous with the people who live around us as a reflection of the work of God who is generous with us. And that's what Israel is doing in the tabernacle contributions. They're living generously before a God who generously led them out of Egypt. They're living generously before a God who parted the Red Sea so that they could go through on dry land and generously in that moment gave them their lives. This is the God who generously has fed them in the wilderness with manna and quail and water. The generosity of God prompts the generosity of the people of Israel. And so the people give generously, and to the craftsmen, the craftsmen's credit, they don't want any more than they need. So the people are still told to give because the craftsmen don't need any more gifts. And in each case, what you see, whether it be from the position of the craftsmen who say no more gifts, or the giving of the people that never seems to end, in both cases, the people are saying, my material possessions are secondary to the worship of God. Whatever I possess, I would give it gladly for the worship of God. So worldly riches are not the pursuit of Israel in this moment. Israel is pursuing something different altogether. They're joyfully serving the Lord with their gifts. Now, this text, although it uses financial contributions in this case, it is not an issue of amount. The Bible never measures generosity based on amount because some people can give much and some people can give little. Generosity is based on a willingness to give from what you have back to the God who gave it to you in the first place. And that truth is really driven home for us in Luke's gospel. In chapter 21, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He's in the temple. And with his disciples, he's observing this widow who is making contributions to the temple. And actually, he's observing many people who are giving their contribution. Now, we don't do that today, right? It's not polite to look at how much people are giving in the offering plate, but that's what Jesus was doing. Apparently common practice in that day. And Jesus points to a poor widow. He points out a poor widow to his disciples. And he points out to her as the example of generosity. And do you remember how much this poor widow gave? The equivalent of 2 pennies. Very little. And what's Jesus' observation about her? He compares her to all the other people who had given, and he says they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So the issue isn't one of amount. The issue is one of a joy of heart. The issue is one of somebody who gladly gives and through their giving shows who they love, shows their gratitude, shows their willingness for service and worship. It's that kind of giving. That kind of giving which Israel practices here. That kind of giving is a reflection of those who understand salvation, who understand deliverance, who understand what God has given to them in the first place. So there's generosity in worship in chapter 36. And then if we flip over to 38, starting in verse 21, it seems like we have a very different kind of a record. We have an accounting ledger, it seems like, but it is dealing with the same kind of thing. Generosity from the people of Israel on the one hand, and then in this ledger, we see something about the value of worship. Now, we skipped from 36:7 all the way to 38:21, because as we were working through the instructions for the tabernacle, we covered all those verses at the same time. And so the instructions and the construction, we have dealt with them all together. And so we're not going to revisit the actual construction of the different pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle again. We're going to end up here, chapter 38, verse 21, where we have a summary of the materials that are used for the construction of this tent. And so the first text that we've dealt with shows Israel's heart, or shows her desire for worship. This text is showing the value that is placed on God's worship. So if the first shows the joy of the worshiper, this second one shows the value that is placed on that worship. Now, value is a very difficult thing to quantify in the abstract. It's very difficult to say, well, I value this at 60, right? You could say that's an arbitrary number. Nobody knows what you mean. There has to be some kind of a tangible manifestation, some kind of tangible expression about how much you value something. And this ledger provides that tangible example for us. This text shows us the value, and because it shows us the value, we can make a comparison to the other parts of Israel's life and see how this tent that serves as the focal point of the worship of God's people, how it measures up to all the different aspects of their life. Now, when it comes to this accounting ledger, it's using weights and measures that we're not familiar with. It's describing the quantities of gold and silver and bronze that are collected as part of the contributions of the people of Israel. But it's hard for us to process through exactly what that means, because they're talking about talents and shekels and bikas, and we don't use those measures. So let's slow down a little bit and see, look at the value, look at how we can translate these measures into kind of a modern equivalent. And some of it is guesswork, because they don't know exactly what the talent is or what the shekel is, but there are some guesses. And if you have an ESV, you'll see that a talent is approximately 75 pounds and a shekel is approximately 2/5 of an ounce, and you need 16 ounces to make a pound. There were apparently 3,000 shekels in a talent, if I remember that correctly. And that will help us to kind of translate, to get an understanding of what we're dealing with in terms of quantity. So if we look at our text in verses 24 and following, we see a record of these materials. And it starts with the collection of gold. 29 talents of gold and 730 shekels of gold. Now, if we translate that, according to the measurements given in the footnote, that means that Israel gave almost 2,200 pounds of gold. And when it came to silver, we had 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. That means approximately 7,500 pounds of silver was collected by the people of Israel. When it came to the bronze, we had 70 talents of bronze and 2,400 shekels of 2,400 shekels of bronze, which is about 5,300 pounds. So you have 2,000 pounds of gold, 7,000 pounds of silver, 5,000 pounds of bronze. Now, we can assign a number to that using today's equivalencies. That means that the tabernacle was worth about $59 million U.S. dollars. That's an expensive tent. That's more than my tent, the tent that I have in my garage. $59 million worth of materials went into construction of the tabernacle just for gold and silver and bronze. And from these resources, the craftsmen build this place of worship. They build it according to the commandments of God, as we read about in Exodus 36, verse 1. They're not allowed to take any creative license. It's to be built according to the blueprint that God commands and God provides for Moses on the mountain. But they're to build it with these materials, and that price tag is not insignificant. Now, when you divide $59 million over the 600 and some odd thousand Hebrew men, representing families perhaps, the actual cost per family isn't staggering, but the price tag is still significant. It's significant as a comparison, right? Expensive buildings tell you something about a society. Expensive architecture tells you something about society. What is the most valuable tent among the tents of Israel? It's going to be the tabernacle by a long shot. That is the most valuable structure that they have in their camp. Now ask yourself this question. What are the most expensive buildings in our society? What are the buildings that we throw a lot of money at? Sports venues, corporate headquarters, government buildings, public schools. Those are the places where the money of our society is filtered, and the buildings that take up the prominent places in our society. It wasn't always so. In a lot of the old European towns, you can see cities built around the church, where the church was the largest building of that town. It's not that way anymore. Now it is these other kinds of places. And when we evaluate the most important buildings of our day, that architecture is not neutral. That is not an accident that these buildings are the most expensive ones. Why is it that churches are relegated to renting space in strip malls, while companies build extravagant constructions? To me, it's mind-blowing even how it happens. But several years back, and some of you who are in the industry, they know the details far better, but there was a time where the construction of Vogtle 3 and 4 was in jeopardy, and they were going to stop the construction after they had sunk how much into that project? Billions of dollars. That is the excess of corporate America with its priority in a very different place than Israel's priority was. The valuable places in our society is not the church. They're relegated to renting in abandoned storefronts. And there's not an indictment against churches that use those buildings. That's what's available to them. And God can be glorified in any place. He doesn't need to have a cathedral in order for him to be worshipped. But it says something about our society. In Israel's history, the building that was most expensive was always, always the building where the covenant God was worshipped. It's true in the tabernacle, and even as the temple is built, it becomes even more apparent what is the most important building among the people of Israel. You can look in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 3 through 7, and you have the same kind of ledger where the materials for the building of the temple are recorded. And it's staggering when you think about how much Israel spent on this temple, which was not a large building, but they spent so much on it. David and the leaders alone, they gave 600,000 pounds of gold to the construction of the temple. They gave 1.2 million pounds of silver to the construction of the temple. They gave 84,000 pounds of bronze. The value in today's money is about $16 billion for the building of the temple. That is a statement of a people. That is a statement of a society. That is a people that understands, or at least appears to understand, who God is. That is a people that has a right view of God and His work. That they realize the value of worshiping the living God. In 1 Chronicles 29, 3 and 7, you have the ledger of the David and the leaders giving their gifts to the construction of the temple. But later on in verse 17 of that same chapter, it says this: I know my God, this is David, I know my God that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. It's a combination of two parts. The two parts of the book of Exodus that we've been considering. The joyful giving on behalf of the people of Israel, but also the righteousness of the value of what they give, not in terms of simply an isolated number that we could say, look, at 16 billion, isn't that a big number? But 16 billion in comparison to all the other buildings of the land of Israel, saying this building is the central part of our society. And that's what Israel's doing with the tabernacle. That's what Israel did with the building of the temple. The giving is simply a reflection of the heart and shows that God's presence and His worship is the most valuable thing for the people of Israel. Now, I will admit, perhaps to my own shame, that it is easy at times when you're reading through the Old Testament, it is easy to begin to despise the people of Israel. They're a fickle people. They seem hopelessly short-sighted at times. They appear to be ungrateful to the Lord, and they're idolatrous. What is the saying that we use sometimes when we're challenging somebody to back up their words? We say, put your money where your mouth is. Well, that's what Israel did literally in this text. They put their money where their mouth was. Their confession, their faith, was backed by their money. And that's what they did. They don't always do that, but they did it in this moment. In this moment, Israel saw God as their creator. They saw God as their deliverer. They knew that He was the forgiver of sins through the blood of others. But all of that is clarified in Christ. What do we take away? So the message for the New Testament church is not one of expensive buildings. This is not a plea to have a big expensive building, that we can have the most expensive building in the neighborhood. It's not a message of gold or silver. It is a question of the love of the hearts of God's people. It's a question about what God's people value more than everything else. And if the Old Testament shadows would make a people express how much they value God, how much more should we, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, do so? We have more clarity than Israel ever would have about the deliverance of God. Not only do we have the accounts of their deliverance, but added to that, we have the accounts of Christ on the cross. We have the miracles of God. We have the explanations of Christ's works in the epistles of the apostles. We have the book of Revelation, which shows us how everything is going to end. All of these things we have to add clarity to the things that Israel had. We have the parables of the pearl of great price, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. We have the fourfold record of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We have the testimony of the apostles who witnessed Christ raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. We have an explanation of all his works in all of Paul's writings, all of John's writings, all of Peter's writings, all of James' writings, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Jude. We have this record of the testimony of God Almighty to his people, and we look back to Christ rather than to have to anticipate what Christ will do. You see, the value of God's work in redemption is clarified for us in a way that Israel never had it. We live in with the benefit of a detailed explanation, whereas the people of Israel lived with the generalities. It's the difference between, well, if you're trying to invest in a company and you hear from a friend, this is a good company, and that's all the information you have, versus getting mailed out to you the detailed balance statements and the financial position of that company before you invest in it. We have the latter. We have the whole picture. We have all the information. The value of the cross is so clear to us, or it should be anyways. And the heart that rejoices in the shadows should convict us to rejoice in the light. And the heart that rejoices in the worship of God has hands that prove that heart through its actions, through its decisions, through its priorities, through its most cherished possessions. Now, brothers and sisters, where is our heart? How do we think about the worship of God? I challenge us to think of the worship of God as the most valuable thing in our lives. And when that becomes the most valuable thing in our lives, it will be reflected in the decisions that we make. So think about it just on a practical level. In the world, there are people who are committed singularly to one goal. They have one object in mind and they're going to accomplish one thing. And you can think of that on a grand scale. Like, think of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, what is he, 300 BC, something like that. He became king of Macedonia at the age of 20. And all he thought about was conquering the world. And he did it by the time he was 30. Now, he did nothing else. He killed friends. He murdered people. He was, in many ways, a wicked and perverse man. He had a singular focus, and nothing was going to distract him from it. Everything else was surplus to requirements for him. He pursued this goal, this desire. So that's kind of the big scheme thing, and maybe it's hard to relate to that, but we see this on a smaller level all around us as well. We see it in lawyers and doctors and athletes and artists and craftsmen of different kinds who want to rise to the top of their craft. We've in the past have watched a show from time to time about a man who builds swimming pools. Now that sounds like a fairly plain activity. You dig a rectangle in the ground and then you put concrete around it, you fill it with water. This man is at the top of his craft, and he knows how to make a beautiful pool. It consumes much of his time, and he pursues it with zeal. And when you watch this guy talking about pools, you can see that that's all he cares about. He's so excited about building these these pools. That's what it takes to rise to the top of their craft. And because they want to rise to the top of their craft, the decisions that they make push everything else to the side. That's their goal, to reach the top of their craft. And though the Christian is called to excellence in the world, we are called to something else first. We are called to worship the Lord first, to cherish the Lord first. What is the chief end of man? What is the main goal of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's number one. That means that that should be the most valuable thing in our town. The town of our heart, maybe put it that way. That should be the most cherished possession that we have. That should be the most valuable building. If our heart was made up of tents, the love of God and the pursuit of God and the desire to worship God, that should be the $59 million tent right in the middle of our camp. That's the lesson for the Christian church. The Christian is called to cherish the Lord first, to cherish His presence above all. So the question that we have to ask is, how can we do that? And there are an innumerable ways that we can show that we cherish the Lord. I want to point out three fairly basic ones to us this evening. So if we are to make God the most valuable part of our lives, how do we go about doing that? Well, the first thing is through prayer. Why is prayer so convicting to us? It's true for everybody in this room, I'm sure. If somebody were to come up to us and ask us if our prayer life was good, I think all of us would say, well, it could be a little bit better. All of us would say that. And it seems like that's the case, at least in the case of my life. It's been that way from the moment that I realized that I should be praying to the present moment. This recognition that I should be praying better, that I should be praying more, that I should be more zealous in my prayer, more heartfelt in my prayer, that I should be less distracted in my prayer, that my prayers should be pursuing more godly things, that my prayer should reflect His will. We should be praying. And praying, or maybe our lack of prayer, is so convicting because it shines a light on our priorities. Prayer is the one vehicle God gives us that we might speak with Him, and we don't pursue it. It says something about what is cherished for us. If the one that is cherished to us invites us to speak to Him in a certain way, and we don't take up that opportunity, well, it's saying something about what we cherish. It's saying something about what's important to us. We're reading through with us a couple of men from the church. We're reading together John Bunyan's book on prayer. And this last chapter that we read together was so convicting for, I think, for all of us. All of us who were in the room anyway seemed very convicted by this chapter. And in this chapter, he makes the point, if you're not a praying person, listen, if you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian. That's how far he went. If you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian. Now, what am I not trying to do? I am not trying to discourage and depress all of us here in the room because of our struggles in prayer and say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. This is not meant to depress struggling Christians. It's not meant to discourage those who are struggling. But isn't it telling that we struggle in prayer, but that we're very willing to interact with total strangers on social media platforms? Isn't that telling? That the God who made us, we hesitate to approach Him personally and intimately in prayer, but yet we will fire off some message to somebody we've never met and we never will meet. We're willing to spend lots of time on those activities. Shouldn't we cherish our avenue to communicate with God more? My prayer for me, my prayer for us as a congregation, Lord, make our love for You to become more apparent in how we pray and why we pray. in the content of our prayer. So we show our value for God in our prayer life. We are to make God the most valuable part of our lives in prayer, but also in our decisions. Let me ask you this. What is the first thing you think about when you consider a life change choice? The other day, I was here at the church, and I got a phone call. And usually, I don't answer the phone because it's mostly just people wanting to sell me insurance or something like that. But this time, it had somebody's name on the display from Cincinnati. It was a call from Cincinnati, so I answered the phone. And on the other end of the line was a lady, Cincinnati, Ohio. She was calling on behalf of her family. Her family has the potential of moving several different locations. Five or six, I don't know how many it was. It's not at all guaranteed that they're coming to Augusta, Georgia. Her first step in sorting out where they might move was to research the churches in that city to see if there was a healthy church. That is the first question she asked, and it is the right question to ask. The first objective in a life decision, how will it affect my relationship with God? It's more important than a cost of living assessment. It's more important than which school district you're going to be part of. It's more important than the opportunities for advancement that this new job will provide for you. The most important question is, what will it do to my relationship with the Lord? Where will I be fed? Where will I be able to feed others? How will this affect my relationship with the God who saved me? That, my friends, is the first consideration in all our decisions. So we're to make God the most valuable part of our lives in the decisions that we make. And then finally, the third thing that I want us to consider as we seek to emulate Israel's priority in worship is the issue of time. We make God the most valuable part of our lives through the use of our time. Our loves are seen in the things that we spend our time on. So considering love for God, which includes study and service and prayer, etc., in those things, we see something about the value that we place on the Lord. Now, what am I not saying? I am not saying that if you have a job, you take your Bible and your personal Bible study book that you're working through and your prayer list, and you sit down at your desk and you put your phone on mute and you put your noise-canceling earbuds in and you put on some Christian hymns and you get into your Bible study and you spend the 8 hours that you have at work studying the Bible and praying. That's not your job at that point. At that point, your vocation, the way you glorify and serve the Lord, is in your job. That is a requirement that is placed on you. So don't compare your personal time that you spend in service and worship of God, don't compare it to the things that you must do. Take your time that you spend on Bible study and prayer and service and such, and compare it to the time that you spend in recreation. Compare it to the time, your downtime. Then you can ask yourself, what is important to me? Then you can ask yourself, then you can evaluate your priorities in life. If God and His worship is most precious to you, it is not conceivable that you would not spend any time pursuing Him. It's not conceivable. God Himself recognizes the pressures of providing, so He gives us 6 days for work, 1 day for corporate worship. But there is the everyday consideration. There is the everyday remembrance of Him. The question is not necessarily financial. The question is not necessarily one of time, because all of us have different allocations of time. And for some of us, in the stage of life that we're at and all the pressures that we have in life, the amount of time that we are able to set aside for worship and study will be less than others. So it's not an issue of, oh, I'm studying a half hour, he's only studying 25 minutes, so I'm a better Christian. That's not the question that we're trying to ask, and that's not the question that we're trying to answer. But here's the question. What will you not cancel out of your schedule when you have time for it? And that will show what your priority is. That will show you what your tent is. Your $59 million tent that's in the middle of the camp of your heart. What is most important to you? Is it football? Is it travel sports? Is it, well, what's coming up? Hunting season's coming up, right? Watch out, right? What is the thing that you're not willing to cancel? Israel was not willing to cancel the tabernacle. Israel was not willing to cancel the construction of the place of worship. That was the most important thing to them. What is it for you, congregation? What are the things that we're not willing to cancel? The tabernacle and later on the temple, they are pictures of healthy worship. The desire for God's presence is so great that Israel has to be told to stop giving contributions to the construction of the tabernacle. The preciousness with which Israel views God is seen in the treasure devoted to him by comparison to the treasure that's all around them. And under the gospel, we have a clearer line of sight. We have a greater understanding of the love of God for his people. So cherish him, people of God. Where you fail in that, and we will all fail in that regard. Where you fail in that regard, ask him to change you. Ask him to change your affections. Ask him to renew your love for him, to help you to remember the love you had at first. More than anything, we must continually learn to delight ourselves in serving the God who saved us. And you know how that will become plain? How it will become plain that we are doing that? It will become evident in the fruit from our lives. Let's pray together.